Let's open our Bibles now to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 6, as we continue our study of this obscure little Old Testament book of wisdom. Before we look into the scripture, let's ask God's blessing on our study. Father, we thank you for another opportunity to come together as your children and to worship you. We thank you for all of the things that we've been reminded of as we have been worshiping together this morning. And now we pray, Father, that as we look into your word, you will open our hearts and you will speak to us. Many different kinds of needs are represented among us. Many of them are opportunities. Many of them are burdens. But you know where each of us are. And I pray, Father, that in your own perfect way, you would speak to the needs and the situations in which each of us here today find ourselves. Your word is alive and powerful and pierces to the very issues of life. And so we pray that you will do your work in our hearts as we look into it today. We pray that you'll be pleased and honored as we worship you in this way. In Jesus' name, amen. If you've ever been to a performance of a magician, or as they prefer to be called, most of them, an illusionist, you know that things are not always what they seem to be. Usually when something bad or difficult happens to a friend of ours, we are forced to think through what it would be like to go through that. And if it's a difficult thing, we spend some time hoping that we don't ever have to go through it. We may even think that we would not be able to go through something like that. And yet, some of us, including myself, have wound up going through some of those things that we thought we would never be able to do. And interestingly enough, when we've gone through that kind of thing that we thought was so terrible, we've discovered that it was, in some ways, one of the best things that ever happened to us. Things are not always what they seem. And that's what Solomon tells us this morning in the passage we'll be looking at here in Ecclesiastes chapter 6. In this chapter, he sets out four proposals about satisfaction in life. What brings satisfaction? And Solomon makes four suggestions, not the only four there are, but four proposals about things that we would assume would bring satisfaction in life, joy and peace and happiness and fulfillment. And yet, things are not always what they seem. In chapter, verse 1, we find the first of those, and that is the fact that wealth and power are not always what they seem. Most of us would think that wealth and power would be the ultimate achievement. But if you notice in verse 1, Solomon says, "There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it is common among men, a man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor, so that he lacks nothing for himself of all he desires, yet God does not give him power to eat of it, but a foreigner consumes it. This is vanity, and it is an evil affliction." As I said, the number one thing on most people's list of what it would take to make them happy is money or power. But Solomon points out that wealth and power may or may not bring those kinds of things. Many wealthy and powerful people don't really have the ability to enjoy that wealth, Solomon says. They may drive expensive new cars and wear expensive clothes and have the latest electronic equipment in their big luxurious homes, but after a while the new wears off and they're off on a search for some other possession or project to involve themselves in that perhaps would bring that satisfaction that so far they haven't found. In fact, in the last part of verse 2, he says that many times in situations like that, other people wind up actually getting the pleasure and benefit of that wealth or power that the wealthy person himself never really enjoyed. That might be his heirs after the wealthy man has died, or it may be a con man who finds some way to separate him from his money and enjoys it before the formerly wealthy person dies. If we look at history at various times down through the years, there have been extremely wealthy people who lost everything when their country was taken over by another nation or some dictator. And the dictator or his organization winds up with all of the wealth. In fact, we can easily remember that that has happened to the Jewish people again and again down through the years. Most probably the most glaring and recent time was the Holocaust in Germany, when extremely wealthy Jews wound up in total poverty and no opportunity to in any way enjoy the wealth that they had once had. Or it may be that a person loses all that wealth when he dies. And that's certainly true, no matter what else may be the case. You know, this is the very thing that Jesus talked about in Luke chapter 12. A man called out to Jesus from the crowd, asking him to settle a dispute between him and his brother about their inheritance. We don't know what the argument was, but somehow there was something that was causing a breach between them, something they were arguing about their inheritance. And Jesus saw that for what it was. It was covetousness. And so in verse 16 of Luke chapter 12, he told a short little parable to explain it. And to save the time it would take for everybody to turn there, I'll put these verses on the screen. It says, "Thus he spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I'll do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you, and then whose will those things be which you have provided?" Jesus said to this young man who was quarreling with his brother about an inheritance, those riches can be gone in an instant. And those things that we invest our whole lives sometimes trying to achieve can be snatched from us totally unexpectedly, or sometimes we see it coming slowly toward us. But the fact is that those things that seem so valuable to us, those things that we think would bring satisfaction and happiness, will someday pass on to others, either after we die or, in many cases, even before we die. Whether we're wealthy or not, that's a true fact. The things that we possess and value will someday go to someone else. Dr. James Dobson likes to use the illustration of this concept by saying that at the end of the Monopoly game, all of the play money goes back in the box, and the game is over, and the game of life is no different. At the end of life, everything goes somewhere else. The key to all this is in verse 2. If you go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 1, in verse 2 it says, God does not give him power to enjoy the things that he has. Solomon keeps bringing this point up anytime he's writing about wealth. And that is that enjoyment of our possessions, or of anything else for that matter, is not found in the possessions themselves, or in the accomplishment, or whatever it may be. Solomon tells us that God gives the gift of enjoyment. We'll talk more about that in a minute. But the statement of Scripture is that God gives us the ability to enjoy whatever we have. And if God doesn't give that gift, then we don't have that enjoyment. You know, we're constantly bombarded with ideas and pictures in catalogs and in commercials that shout at us that these things that they're trying to sell us will bring enjoyment. However, the Scripture says that enjoyment is a gift from God. Now, the question that may immediately come to your mind is, why would God withhold enjoyment? If God allows us to have something, if he gives the ability to have things, why wouldn't he give the power to enjoy it right along with that? The answer to that question is given several places in this book and other places in the Scripture too, but it's most clearly stated back in chapter 2. If you'll turn back a couple of pages to Ecclesiastes chapter 2, and in verses 25 and 26 of Ecclesiastes chapter 2, we read this. For who can eat or who can have enjoyment more than I? For God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man who is good in his sight. But to the sinner he gives the work of gathering and collecting, that he may give to him who is good before God. This also is vanity and grasping for wind. Now, notice that phrase, the man who is good in his sight. And that could be translated to the man who pleases him. God gives joy to the man who is good in his sight. Gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to the man who pleases him. Now, he's not talking about pleasing him by some kind of religious activities like joining a church or going to Bible studies or even helping the poor. If that is just a mechanical kind of thing that we're doing to try to impress God or impress other people, what pleases God is faith. Faith in his promises. Faith in, demonstrated in obedience to his instructions. That's what pleases God. Obedience based on faith. And to people who do that, with people who do that, God is pleased. And to people who do that, God gives the gift of enjoying whatever it is he gives to them. And this is not just for the wealthy, even though the verses that we're talking about in Ecclesiastes 6 at this particular point in the chapter are about wealth. It's really true of anything God gives us, because we all know that that God gives some people the opportunity and the ability to have wealth, and to other people he gives less. And we've talked again and again as we've looked at Ecclesiastes, and it's true throughout the scripture, that everything that comes to us materially or spiritually or physically, everything that comes to us comes through the hands of God. God either causes it or God allows it. And that applies to material things as well as everything else. And God gives some more money than others. But the principle is that God gives the gift of enjoying whatever he gives us if our heart is right toward him, if our recognition is that he has given us these things and not we ourselves. The gift of the enjoyment of our possessions is given to those who realize that the possessions, whether a lot or a little, are given to us by God. And by the way, that's why gratitude is so important. To be grateful for what you have is, in a sense, the most important element of our lives. In Romans chapter 1, we have described for us the downhill slide of the human race, but it could be applied to any individual or to any civilization, from a place of knowing about God, recognizing that there is a God, perhaps understanding him personally, but that declension that takes place when people turn away from God, and one thing leads to another and another and another, and things get worse and worse. And we can trace that pattern in history, and we can trace it in the lives of individual people who find themselves far from God in the end. But the key thing is that it says there in the very beginning of that description of the decline, that these people who, though they knew God, glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. This is something that I think we easily overlook. But thankfulness, gratefulness, gratitude is one of the key elements of our relationship with Christ. Do you see how far this is from the spirit of this age in which we live? Our focus is completely different, or at least the world's focus, and we're exposed to that focus all the time. Completely different from the fact that God gives us what he sees fit to give us, that our dependence is upon him, that we look to him for whatever he supplies. The world tells us that we have a right to the best of everything. We see that in the television commercials and in other kinds of commercials, on the radio or in the paper or magazines or whatever it may be. They hold up some object that they want us to sell, to buy, and they tell us in one way or another, you deserve this. You got it coming. You're the kind of person who should have this. You need it. And if you were being treated rightly, you would already have it. That's the way we're being trained to think, that things, possessions, accomplishments will bring satisfaction. But that's a complete contradiction of what the Bible says about material things in regard to our relationship with God. And it's another example of the teaching of Ecclesiastes, the difference between life under the sun. That's that phrase that we keep finding through this book. Life under the sun, that's life the way is lived when God is not a part of life, when God has no bearing on what we do or what we don't do. That's life under the sun. And all of this vanity that Solomon sees as he experimented with these various things was from that standpoint, leaving God out of the equation. And the difference in this book that's pictured, the point of the book is to picture the difference between life under the sun and life in the sun. Life under the sun, S-U-N, and life in the sun, S-O-N. A contrast all the way around. The way unbelievers live and the way life is lived in a relationship with God. Let's talk about this matter of gratitude for a few minutes. In fact, that I think is the basic theme of this chapter. It's certainly the basic theme of this message. How can we have gratitude if, as the world looks at it, we're only getting what we deserve? If we deserve a break today, if we deserve this kind of automobile or that kind of house, if we deserve those things and we get them, what's to be grateful for? We're just getting what we deserve. There's nothing special about that. Gratitude only comes when we realize that we don't deserve something, but we get it anyway. That's what grace is about. Think about the sin that separates us from God. Not only the sin that we inherited from Adam and Eve, but the sin in our own personal lives. And it's no wonder that people have the idea that God is some kind of an angry old man up in heaven just waiting for the chance to tell somebody, now cut that out. Don't have any fun. That's because we all know that we're sinners. And we would assume that if there is a God, that must be what he would think of us. But we recognize that by his grace, God has forgiven our sins. God has broken down the wall of sin that separates us from him. He has taken the initiative to do that, not anything that we've done. And God then gives us everything that we need. Again and again, the scripture tells us, he will supply all of our needs. Gratitude comes because we realize we don't deserve his grace. We don't deserve his provision. All through the scriptures, we're told that one of the things that pleases God the most is to give thanks for everything. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ concerning you. No matter what the situation may be, it has come to you through the hands of God, and you can, though you may be saddened by it, though you may be pained by it, you can, by faith, thank God for the fact that he has brought this thing into your life. Many of you are familiar with Alexander Solzhenitsyn, a Russian immigrant to the United States a few years ago, maybe 25 years ago by now. But Solzhenitsyn was a wealthy intellectual in Russia, and the communists, as they continued to increase their power, began to persecute all of the people of his place in life. And Solzhenitsyn spent years in the Gulag prison system in Russia. Eventually, he was released from prison, and when he came to the gates of the prison, many of his friends and supporters were there to greet him, and Solzhenitsyn's first words when he came out of prison were, "Thank you, God, for prison." And he went on to write several books about the lessons he learned in prison that he would have never learned in any other way. And then he immigrated to the United States to write books to tell us as Americans to be extremely careful about our lives and the way we're living them. He learned in that horrible experience of a Russian prison how much he had to be thankful for, and many other things that he would never have been able to articulate clearly if he had not gone through that experience. And as I mentioned earlier, I know that myself and some of you, many of you probably, have been through experiences that you thought were going to be terrible and that in some ways were terrible. My experience with cancer a few years ago had its painful moments and its frustrating moments, not nearly as many as some people suffering with that disease have, but I stared in the face some of the things that I most terribly dreaded all of my life. And yet I can say today that my life will never be the same. I learned things through that experience that I'm sure I would have never learned in any other way. I found the truth of Scripture that I had memorized as a child staring me in the face as well as my dread and my fear. The Word of God came to me again and again with the opportunity to simply let go and trust God to keep His promises and trust God for the peace that He promised above everything else. And that's what gratitude does, as we recognize that God is the one who provides all that we have. I want to take a few minutes to elaborate on this theme because it is such an important part of the Christian life, and it is such a central theme of the book of Ecclesiastes. Psalm 22:3 says, speaking of God, of course, "But you are holy who inhabit the praises of Israel." See, God is enthroned in our praises. It's His purpose in creating us in the first place that we recognize Him for the gracious God that He is and that we praise Him and honor Him. He brought into existence us and everything around us to bring glory to Himself. That's His ultimate purpose in everything. And when we praise Him, we enthrone Him. God inhabits the praises of His people. Do you know where God is? Go to the place of heartfelt praise to Him and you'll find Him there. And incidentally, these kinds of statements are so closely identified these days with praise and worship music that I want to clarify that that's only one way. That's only one of many ways that we can praise the Lord. It is a way of praising Him, certainly, and expressing our love for Him. But as I say, that so often when we talk about praising the Lord, the idea of the praise and worship music comes to mind. And certainly that's legitimate, I'm saying for the second time, but it's not the only way to praise the Lord. In fact, there's a beautiful example of praising God and recognizing our gratefulness to Him back in the Old Testament in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And again, in a moment, I'm going to put this on the screen if you don't want to take the time to turn in your Bible there. But let me give you some background before the verses that we want to look at. In the first part of chapter 20, it tells about how the nations of Moab and Ammon, who were neighbors of Judah, were en route to attack Israel. And the king Jehoshaphat, one of the few godly kings in that era of history, got the news from his scouts that the enemy was coming. They were determined to wipe out Jerusalem, take it over. And he prayed a beautiful prayer in verses 5 through 12 of 2 Chronicles 20. We don't have time to look at the prayer, and it doesn't really establish the basic point that we want to see here. But I would advise you to read those verses when you have the time and think about them very carefully. A beautiful prayer. But what I do want us to look at is how he concluded the prayer, a beautiful statement of faith in verse 12, 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 12. And by the way, it would be a good idea to memorize this prayer. It's sort of a 911 prayer. It's a call for help. And I love the way it's worded. He says, "O our God, we have no power against this great multitude that's coming against us, nor do we know what to do. But our eyes are upon you." Have you ever been there? A problem is facing you. It's coming full speed at you, and you do not know what to do. You can think of this solution or that solution, and you realize why they won't work. Do not know what to do. That's the time to pray as Jehoshaphat did. Our eyes are upon you. God, we're watching to see what you're going to do about this need that you have allowed to come rushing toward us. God answered that prayer through the prophet Jehaziel in verses 15 through 17 of 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And Jahaziel said, "Listen, all you of Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, and you, King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid or dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours but God's." And then in verse 16 he tells them where to position themselves, and skip down to verse 17. He says, "You will not need to fight in this battle. Position yourselves, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, who is with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord is with you." Not only did Jehoshaphat pray, and not only did he receive an answer to his prayer, but he took action. Even though it wasn't the kind of action that we would expect a king under attack to take, verse 21 says, "And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who would sing to the Lord and who would praise the beauty of holiness as they went out before the army and were saying, 'Praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever.'" Can you imagine this? A king under attack, and he sends the choir out in front of the army, and they're singing, "Praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever." Now look at verse 22 very carefully. "And when they began to sing and praise, the Lord set ambushes against the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, and they were defeated." And the next verses go on to tell how the attackers, under God's direction, turned on each other. And the last line of the description of the battle down in verse 24 is, "No one escaped." Incidentally, let me mention that the relevance of that to today's situation, just as food for thought, that the people in that part of the world, that is the lineage and the line of descent from Jacob and Esau forward, has always been a relationship of enmity. Though they have the same lineage, they are constantly at each other's throats. And all you have to do is look at the newspaper or listen to the nightly news of what's going on in Baghdad right now, and you know exactly what I'm talking about. And there are many other examples of that in the Old Testament. God took advantage, apparently, of that volatile nature that those people have and turned them on each other. And those verses that we're not looking at detail how methodically the two nations turned against the other nation. Ammon and Moab turned against Mount Seir, the people of Mount Seir, wiped them out, and then they turned and fought each other to a standstill, and everybody died. Now, there's a sideline application about that to the Middle East of today, but I'm not going to go any farther than that with that. Because the point that I want to make in looking at this story is that when God saw people who were in the pressure of life, when they were facing an impossible situation, people who praised him, he stepped in and did what they could not even imagine to do. God responds to our praises. One of the most important things you can do in your walk with the Lord is to constantly be taking stock of his blessings in your life. It's easy to take stock of our problems, isn't it? Those things come to mind without us even thinking about it. Sometimes they wake us up in the night and they're on our minds. It takes some attention, and God wants it that way. We have to willfully think about the goodnesses of God and about his blessings to us that come right along with the difficulties. This principle applies not to just to the area of wealth that we're talking about here in the first verses of Ecclesiastes 6. If you go back to Ecclesiastes, it applies to other situations in life. In the remaining verses of this chapter, Solomon applies it to three other situations in life. Not the only situations that it applies to, but he gives us three. The second thing that is not always as it seems is having a wife and children in verses 3 through 6. In fact, he says that long life and a big family without the ability to enjoy it is also a tragedy. Look at verse 3. "If a man begets 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with goodness, or indeed he has no burial. Obviously, Solomon is speaking in hyperbole here. He's deliberately overstating the case for the purpose of emphasis. But his point is that even a big family, which usually brings cheerfulness and excitement and pleasure, even a long life and many children and grandchildren, will not in and of themselves bring contentment and fulfillment. Probably all of us know or have heard about families where maybe a large family, but they're often involved in quarrels and disagreements and family conflict without any possibility of enjoyment of each other. In fact, Solomon says in the last part of verse 3 and on into verse 5 that in a situation like that, with conflict and chaos within a family, a stillborn baby is better off. He says in the last part of verse 3, I say that a stillborn child is better than he, for it comes in vanity and departs in darkness, and its name is covered with darkness. Though it has not seen the sun or known anything, this has more rest than that man, even if he lives 1,000 years twice, but he has not seen goodness. Do not all go to one place. In verse 4, he gives the explanation of this preposterous sounding statement. In summary, he's saying that a life of total misery, which could have been avoided by being grateful and having a relationship with God, to miss out on that with things that could have made you happy is worse than the life of a stillborn baby, in which the baby never has to struggle with the pressures of life. And again, as a sideline, let me mention that this tells us something about those babies that are stillborn. It tells us that there is life there, and that that life, even though it may have been lost before it ever came to birth, is, he speaks of it as going to a place. The man who is ungrateful and the baby wind up in the same place. Maybe not both in hell, maybe not both in heaven, but it gives substance to the stillborn child. And in verse 6, he says that even 2,000 years of life wouldn't help if a person never accepts the fact that his family is a gift from God. So that's that same principle again, just illustrated in a different situation. The third situation that he spotlights is in the area of work and satisfaction. All of us think that surely if we had the right job and the right profession, and many of us feel that we do have that, we feel that would bring satisfaction in life and fulfillment. But we also know, some of you maybe personally feel this way, I don't know, but if not, we know of people who work hard and involved in their profession, and yet they're never satisfied and they're unhappy with that. Look at verse 7. All the labor of a man is for his mouth, and yet the soul is not satisfied. For what more has the wise man than the fool? What does the poor man have who knows how to walk before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of desire. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. Here's this common problem. People have to work to meet their basic needs in life, but the more they have, the more they want to have. The soul is not satisfied, Solomon says. And verse 8 says that this can happen both to the wise and to the foolish. The best attitude is in verse 9, which at least hints at the person with an attitude of gratitude. Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of desire. In other words, those people are content with what they have. They have what they can see, the sight of the eyes, he says, without the wandering desire that wants things that are beyond their reach. The final situation, that's not always what it appears to be. His third illustration, actually the fourth illustration of this principle about gratitude, is, and surprisingly enough, the will of God is not always what it seems to be. Look at verse 10. Whatever one is, he has been named already. For it is known that he is man. Since there are many things that increase vanity, how is man the better? For who knows what is good for man in life, all the days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? Who can tell a man what will happen after him under the sun? The Bible, including this book of Ecclesiastes, says again and again that God is sovereign over every aspect of our lives, and I've mentioned that several times this morning. But that truth is scary or even repulsive to some people because it seems to eliminate our ability to make choices for ourselves. But here again, the difference is in our perspective. If we look at God's sovereignty with an attitude of thanksgiving, recognizing that He is a loving God who has designed a wonderful plan for our lives and a purpose for living, that's a doctrine that brings joy to our hearts. We don't need to be afraid of the sovereignty of God when we understand the nature of God and who He is, and when we remember to be thankful for what He does for us, His grace in our lives. A number of years ago, maybe 30 years ago now, my across-the-hall roommate in college, Dr. Paul Meyer, wrote a book called Happiness is a Choice. And in that book, Dr. Meyer, who is a psychiatrist, looks at all of the various emotional problems that people face, and he points out again and again that though it's not the only solution in those various situations that he describes, that a tremendous step forward in dealing with those kinds of things is to make the choice to be happy about it. All of us have the choice of whether we're going to be frustrated and sad or even angry with the things that God has allowed in our lives, or whether we're going to choose by faith, perhaps in many situations, to believe God and to trust God and even to be thankful for what He has done for us and what by faith we believe He's going to do for us, even if we're in the middle of a terribly difficult situation. The will of God is not always what it seems to be. The sovereignty of God does not have to be the scary thing that most people make it out to be. As we relax and trust Him and be thankful to Him, we are enabled to see where He's going, what He's going to do. Sometimes we may not see the end result until we get to heaven, but we have the confidence that these things aren't happening by accident, that they are not just random happenings, that God is allowing those things to come to us. And the basic point of the book of Ecclesiastes is exactly what this chapter is telling us today, to trust God, to be thankful to Him, and to recognize that all that we have, whether little or much, is a gracious gift from God. That's what brings satisfaction and fulfillment and enjoyment. I want to suggest a little project for you for the coming week, and you've heard of this kind of thing before, but I'd like to ask you, seriously, as many of you as will, to start a thankfulness journal. And I'd like to ask you for the next week, and you may want to carry it on longer than that, but in whatever way you want to record it, whether it's like me on a folded up index card that I carry in my pocket to just jot things down on, or whether you have a journal or what, but in some way, every day, write down things that you can be thankful for that day. And that can be as broad as your salvation. That's certainly where that should be first on the list, is our salvation. But think about it, even in your relationships with other people, or as you drive along, just in every aspect of your life, try to focus this week on what you can be grateful for. And if you'll really follow through with that, it'll take a little effort on your part. But if you'll follow through with that, I think that you will find this week will have a much more positive note, because God honors that. God inhabits the praises of His people. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, we thank You again for Your word, which speaks to the issues of life. And we pray, Father, that as we go from here, You will impress upon our hearts the importance of being thankful. Many are here today who have difficult situations in life, materially, emotionally, business-wise. And yet at the same time, it's so easy to forget the blessings that we have, our salvation, the wonderful blessing of living in this nation, the many comforts that we have in living in this era of history. But beyond that, day by day, we see your hand of goodness if we'll look. And we know that that's, Father, what you want us to do, to give you glory and praise for who you are and what you've done for us. And I pray that you will impress that on our hearts as we go out into our lives from this place. In Jesus' name, amen.